All right. Good morning, everyone. Glad you've tuned in this morning. Good morning to our Three Rivers Grace family, and good morning to any others who are tuning in this morning. Glad you can be with us to study from God's Word. We're going to be in Exodus 17. We're in the sermon series through the Old Testament book of Exodus, and this morning we come to Exodus 17, and we'll get right to it here. I'll give an introduction, and then read the beginning of our passage and pray for us. But as we're going through Exodus here, in Exodus 17, there are two key events that we're going to look at today. The first, in verses 1 through 7 of Exodus 17, there is a crisis at Massah and Meribah. It's another water crisis. We've seen some two other water crises earlier. Here's another water crisis. They're in this place in the wilderness and there's no water. And then the second event that we'll look at in the second half of the chapter here in verses 8 through 16 is a conflict with the Amalekites. The people of Amalek attack them from behind, and the Israelites, in God's strength, are able to defend themselves and win the battle. As I was trying to decide on a sermon title for this chapter, I was searching for what these two events in Exodus 17, what they have in common. One thing they have in common is the staff, this staff that Moses has used and has shown up already many times in the earlier chapters. The Lord instructs Moses to use this staff to strike the rock, and then water comes out from the rock. That's in the first part of the chapter. And then in the second part of the chapter, in the conflict with Amalek, Moses holds up the staff of God, and their victory in that battle is linked with that staff being held up in the air. So that's one thing that's an interesting connection between these two parts of the chapter. Another thing that comes across in both of these events is the Lord's presence with his people. The Lord is present with his people. He's providing for them, yet again, providing water for them, and he's protecting them. He's protecting them from these Amalekites who are attacking them. And you'll notice right in the middle of the chapter, in the summary statement about what happened at Massah and Meribah, at the end of verse 7, it says, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's part of their test of the Lord. They're questioning the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? So I decided to use the sermon title, The Lord is Among Us. The Lord is among us. That's the title we'll put over this sermon for this morning on this chapter. The Lord shows that he is indeed present with his people. He is among his people. He miraculously provides water for them in this crisis at Massah and Meribah. And then in the conflict with the Amalekites, the Lord shows his presence again by miraculously giving them victory in that battle. So let's begin by reading the first section of this chapter. So take your Bible and open with me to Exodus chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. And we'll get started going through these verses. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Let's pray together. God, I pray that you'll bless our time studying your word this morning. We trust in you. We know the power of your Holy Spirit to work even through technology, even though we're not together in the same place, but we are gathered as one body in your Spirit and studying your word together. So I pray, Spirit, that you will work through this passage of Scripture and apply these things to our hearts and encourage us and convict us this morning. God, we also pray today, thinking of this Memorial Day weekend, and we just give thanks to you for this country that we live in and the freedoms we enjoy, and thinking and remembering of all those who have given their lives for the freedoms we enjoy here in America. So we give you thanks for all of these blessings that are undeserved, and we pray your blessing on us now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first main heading is a crisis at Massah and Meribah. So that's what we're going to be looking at here in verses 1 through 7. And I want to give you three sub-points to go with these first three verses. So a crisis at Massah and Meribah in verses 1 through 7. Last week we saw the water crisis at the end of chapter 15. And then the food crisis in chapter 16, and now the Lord leads them into another water crisis. Water is significant in these events. They had been trapped by the Red Sea. Then they encountered the bitter water at Marah at the end of chapter 15. Now they're without any water at all. Water, as we think about it, you know, water is a very important part of all of our lives. It's necessary for our survival. It can also bring a lot of destruction. We kind of have this love-hate relationship with water. It's very dangerous if there's not enough water. It can also be very dangerous if there's way too much water. Just this past Tuesday evening, Stacy got a text from her sister saying that, hey, did you see the news that there's this catastrophic flooding happening in Midland, Michigan, which is our hometown? It's where Stacy and I grew up. Fortunately, Stacy's parents and brother and sister-in-law, who still live there in Midland, they're doing fine. But a quarter of the city of Midland had to evacuate. There had been so much rain that came down over a couple of days that one dam broke, emptying one lake, and then it continued down and overflowed another lake. Another dam was breached, and so all of this water was coming down river right into Midland. And so Stacy and I, we did look at the news, and it was just bizarre to see those images, those pictures and videos of places we know very well, are very familiar with, but now just covered in water. The downtown pavilion where they have the farmers market in the summers, all you could see was the roof. Maybe some of you saw some of these pictures on the news, seeing on national news, seeing our high school, the high school where we went to, Midland High, good old MHS, seeing pictures there of the gym where I'd played basketball, where we had school assemblies, seeing that now as a place of refuge for people who had to flee from their homes that were being destroyed. Cots spread throughout the gym there for people to stay there. So that was a reminder this week, just thinking of how powerful water is. And in the journey of the Israelites, God is using water as a teaching tool for them. When it seemed like the water of the Red Sea was a dead end for them, God parted that water and brought them through to the other side. At Marah, God turned bitter water into sweet water that they were able to drink from and be refreshed. Now they're facing another trial having to do with water. There's no water for them to drink in this place where they find themselves now. The chapter begins by telling us where they're at. They're moving further south in the Sinai Peninsula. They're getting closer to Mount Sinai. In fact, Rephidim must be very close to Mount Sinai because the Lord says in verse 6, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Also, we should note here in verse 1 of this chapter, the people are moving according to the commandment of the Lord. You notice that phrase there. They're moving according to the commandment of the Lord. So they're following the Lord. They're following the Lord's lead, at least at this point, in this way, as they move on from the wilderness of sin and then camp at Rephidim. So at least in that sense, they are obeying the Lord. But then there's this recurring theme of grumbling. Even though the Lord has provided and provided and provided again for them, they find themselves in another crisis, and again they complain. The language is even stronger in this case. Not only the grumbling, but the quarreling. It talks about them quarreling and testing the Lord. So there's no water, and that is a very dire situation. But what do? They don't pray to the Lord for help. Rather, they quarrel with Moses, verse 2. And then Moses questions them, why are they quarreling with him? And then getting to the central matter, why are they testing the Lord? And this is the first thing I want us to see in this crisis at Massah and Meribah, is don't test the Lord. This is the first application for us, an exhortation that we see coming out of this text. Don't test the Lord. Their quarrel is not ultimately with Moses. They're quarreling with the Lord, testing the Lord. Much of this sounds very familiar to what we've seen earlier. They're grumbling, verse 3, and their complaint and accusation is similar to what they've stated before in verse 3. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That's quite a judgment that they're making against Moses. I mean, to think that this was Moses' plan all along is just ridiculous to consider. To think that Moses, in all that's happened, his plan was to try to get them all out in the wilderness so he could watch them all die of thirst. It's crazy to think that Moses would have gone to all this trouble for that. But that's where their grumbling takes them. It would have been very appropriate for them in this crisis to pray to the Lord and to cry out to the Lord and to say, oh, please, Lord, we need your help right now. We need your provision. Give us what we need. Give us water to drink. And they could have remembered back and said, Lord, we remember how you parted the Red Sea for us. You are powerful to do these great miracles. And we saw how you worked at Marah and you turned bitter water into sweet water. And God, we are looking to you right now. We're trusting you, worshiping you, and asking for you to help us. That's not what they did, though. Instead, they're taking a stance of judgment against Moses, and really against the Lord. Notice there's something different in this passage when it comes to this mention of testing. In the two previous passages, there were mentions of the Lord testing his people. The Lord tested them with that water crisis at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 25 is where it mentions that testing. He tested them again with the food crisis, chapter 16, verse 4. Now, you see what's happening, it's the other way around. Now the Israelites are testing the Lord. Moses asks them in chapter 17, verse 2, why do you test the Lord? And see verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. And look in your Bible to see if you have a note in your Bible about those names. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling or rebellion. So Moses is telling them in verse 7, he called the name of the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see what they're doing? They're putting God on trial. Is he really with us? Is he here to help us? Is he a faithful God? And, you know, it's amazing, isn't it, that we can have so much evidence of God's faithfulness, but still we find ourselves in the anxiety of a new crisis that we're facing, and all of a sudden we're pointing our finger at God, suspecting that he has abandoned us, that he's not there for us. And even if our grumbling or accusations are directed at other people around us, there's still that underlying reality, as Moses points out here, that our grumbling and our questioning is actually against God. We're questioning his goodness. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay, which some of you may be familiar with. He called it God in the Dock. God in the Dock. Just a short essay he wrote addressing some of the difficulties in presenting the Christian faith to modern unbelievers. And he shares about his interactions with men and women in the RAF, the Royal Air Force. This was during World War II in England, and Lewis, during that time, spent some time with the RAF. He was invited by the chaplain, and Lewis would come and he would give talks about the Christian faith. So he had the experience of those evangelistic conversations. Well, in this essay, God in the Dock, Lewis talks about a few different things he encountered. But near the end of the essay, he says that one of the greatest barriers is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. That's really interesting and insightful. He says, we have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy. So showing people that there's this sin problem. Just that's an initial huge hurdle to try to get people to see their sin. And then he gets to the part about putting God in the dock, how modern man puts himself in the place of the judge and God is in the dock. That is to say, God is the one on trial. God is the one being tested. He's the one being tried in court. Lewis writes, the modern man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then modern man is ready to listen to God's defense. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. I think it's really an interesting assessment he has there of our natural way of thinking. Until a person is born again, what Lewis described there is exactly what our mindset could be toward God. It's very likely to be that way. If God even exists, if he's even out there, then he has some explaining to do. So God, you better sit down and you better take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then the questioning will begin, meaning I'm going to ask the questions, and God, you're going to have to give some answers. And if you provide me with satisfactory answers to my questions, then I may consider believing in you. Otherwise, I'll remain in my unbelief, and I'll feel perfectly justified in doing so. Now, let me just say, I know there are a lot of difficult questions that race around in our minds, and those are legitimate questions to wrestle with and to seek greater understanding of. Try to understand why the world is the way it is and understand better God's role in everything that's happening in the world. I mean, why has COVID-19 spread around the globe and caused so much harm? Why would God allow this to happen? Those are legitimate questions to ask and to struggle with. But here's the thing, we must never approach those questions as though we're the judge and God is on trial. God has more than proven himself. And it's very appropriate for him to test us. It's his prerogative as God to do as he pleases. And as we're seeing here in Exodus, he is testing his people for the good of his people. He tests us. He puts us in difficult situations to stretch our faith, to deepen our faith. It's for our good that he does these things, and it's his prerogative to do that. But this is not a two-way street. This is not a two-way street. It is not our prerogative to turn this thing around and to demand that he must prove his faithfulness to us. It doesn't work that way. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 4 when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Quoting from Deuteronomy, Jesus said to the devil, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Friend, if you're listening to this today and you're not yet a believer, I just speak to you right now and plead with you to stop testing the Lord. Humble yourself to consider that it's not your place to put God on trial. Humble yourself to realize that you have a sin problem, and that's what you need to be concerned about most of all. And the only way to remedy that sin problem is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Jesus died on that cross and succeeded in paying the penalty for sin. And he was buried, and then he came out of the grave on a Sunday morning. You need to ask him to forgive you of your sins. You need to trust in him, and then you can begin to ask those questions that may be on your mind, and you can ask them then from a position of faith, seeking understanding. And for those who are already believers, we need to acknowledge our tendency still to test the Lord, to put him on trial. When things don't go our way, we can find ourselves grumbling in a way that exposes the posture of our hearts, presuming that we know best and God better get with our agenda. He better get with the program here. Or else, if he doesn't give us what we want, when we want it, then he doesn't deserve our trust or allegiance. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts in these ways, to expose those sinful tendencies, and let's repent of those things today. Well, a second application point and exhortation that emerges from this passage, this crisis at Massah and Meribah, and this one is going to be very brief, but don't harden your heart. Here's a second application point. Don't harden your heart. Let me read you from two other passages later on in Scripture that refer back to Exodus 17. The first is in Psalm 95. Listen to these couple of verses from Psalm 95, verses 6 through 8. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." That's from Psalm 95. And you see the very clear exhortation there. Don't harden your hearts. And the link with Massah and Meribah, where the people in their testing of the Lord, they were hardening their hearts against the Lord in that situation. What a dangerous thing to do. I mean, as we've been studying through Exodus, we saw during that long section, all those interactions with Pharaoh, how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was hardening his heart. We saw all those references to Pharaoh's hard heart. Well, now God's own people, the Israelites, in their grumbling, in their quarreling, in their testing of the Lord, they're hardening their hearts against the Lord. What a dangerous place to be. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, this exhortation then comes directly to us as the church. The verses from Psalm 95 are quoted in Hebrews 3. And they're quoted from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and then later on it was translated into Greek. And the Greek translation is known as the Septuagint, and very often in the New Testament, when the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, it quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation. So what I just read you from Psalm 95, that's translated from the original Hebrew, where it gives the names Meribah and Massah. But in this quotation in Hebrews 3, this is just an interesting little detail here I want to point out to you. This comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which rather than transliterating the Hebrew names Meribah and Massah, instead uses Greek words that convey the meaning of those names, Meribah and Massah. So, as I noted before, Meribah means quarreling or rebellion, and Massah means testing. So, let me read to you now from Hebrews 3, 7, and 8. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." And that passage in Hebrews 3 is so insightful and important for us, as it shows us how much we need one another in order to help one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we would not have a hard heart. So listen to the verses that immediately follow Hebrews 3, 7, and 8. There's the rest of that quotation from Psalm 95, and then right after that is Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, which says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Let's heed that warning and that exhortation. Don't harden your heart. And let's help one another to heed that warning. Our current situation right now, where we're not gathering on Sunday mornings, we're looking forward in a couple weeks to begin taking steps, small steps toward meeting again. But this current situation that we've been in, it requires that we exert some extra effort in this. There are phones, there are video calls. We're fortunate in our church family to have a number of options along those lines to be able to meet together on Zoom calls and study the Bible and pray together. I hope you're availing yourself of those opportunities. We need this. We need to be connecting with each other so we can encourage each other in the faith. And when someone is being deceived by sin, when someone is being enticed into a sinful behavior or attitude, and maybe their heart is becoming hard, there needs to be a loving rebuke from brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord willing, that loving rebuke will then soften the person's heart and bring them back from going down a dangerous path. Well, a third and final application point as we wrap up this first section of Exodus 17, a third application point from this crisis at Massah and Meribah is look to Christ. Look to Christ. We have an interesting connection with Christ in this text, which is revealed in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul there speaks of these events in the wilderness and writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, "They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. That's a very interesting reflection on these events that we're studying in Exodus 17. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably remembering that there's another place where water miraculously came out of a rock. That's in Numbers chapter 20. And that's many years later. That's toward the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. On that occasion, Moses is out of line. The Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock. Instead, Moses strikes the rock twice with his staff in frustration, and the Lord ends up disciplining Moses for that. So there are these two incidents of a rock producing water, one near the beginning of their 40 years in the wilderness and the other near the end. Hence Paul's description there in 1 Corinthians 10, the spiritual rock that followed them. The Lord was with his people, providing for them from start to finish. But then more importantly, and maybe surprisingly, that statement, the rock was Christ. These are the connections that the New Testament makes for us that maybe we weren't expecting, that we wouldn't see if we were only looking at Exodus 17, but it's fascinating to see the unity of the scriptures and the Christ-centeredness of the scriptures and the way that the New Testament often sheds light on the Old Testament, revealing ways that these Old Testament events foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in light of Paul's statement that the rock was Christ, let's come back to Exodus 17 now and think again about what's happening here. The people are rebelling against the Lord, hardening their hearts, quarreling, testing the Lord. They deserve to be punished for this rebellion. But what does the Lord do in response? In verse 5, he tells Moses to take the staff with which you struck the Nile. So what does that staff represent here in this context with the reference to the staff you used to strike the Nile? Well, thinking of how the staff had been used in those plagues, and particularly here with that first plague, striking the Nile, turning the water into blood, it's a reminder of how the staff was an instrument of God's judgment upon Egypt. And then the Lord says in verse 6 here, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So it seems we have a picture of the gospel here. The people are deserving judgment from God, but the staff of judgment, rather than striking the people, instead strikes the rock, who we're now told in 1 Corinthians 10 is Christ, the Lord. And the people who deserve judgment, instead of receiving judgment, they receive what? They receive this abundance of life-giving water from the Lord. What a picture of grace, undeserved grace flowing forth to his people. So look to Christ. Look to Christ. He's the one who bore the judgment we deserve. And he's the source of living water, the only thing that can quench the thirst in our souls. And this is further evidence of the Lord's presence with his people. He is present to provide for our deepest needs. Okay, so that's the crisis at Massah and Meribah. Let's go now to the second half of the chapter and look at this conflict with the Amalekites in verses 8 through 16. And we're not going to spend as much time on this section as we did on the first one, but here we're going to see another tangible evidence of the Lord's presence with his people, how he's protecting them from this unexpected attack. So let me read for us now, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, again, I'll share three application points, exhortations that we can take from this event. The first is fight the fight of faith. Fight the fight of faith. Now, back in chapter 14, we saw how the Lord unilaterally fought for his people to deliver them from the Egyptians. They were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, and they were terribly afraid. But you remember what Moses told them? This is in chapter 14, verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So in that case, Israel, you don't have to do a thing. Just stand by, be silent, and watch as the Lord fights for you. We need to recognize that God rescues us from bondage, and it is entirely His work. We contribute nothing to our salvation. I think that's the picture we have there in Exodus 14. What we also need to realize, though, is that once He has saved us, He expects us to be active in the fight of faith. And that's, I think, what we're seeing here in Exodus 17, in this picture of this battle with the Amalekites. We can picture the Amalekites kind of like terrorists. They're sneaking up and attacking Israel from behind. We learn this from Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. In Deuteronomy 25, Moses recalls this event and says, this is Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. So here's something we need to realize about what's unfolding here in this battle. It's not as though the Israelites are encroaching on the Amalekites' land. The Israelites are presenting no threat to the Amalekites. The Israelites are on their way down south in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. The Amalekites, they have to travel some distance to get to the Israelites to attack them in this way. Maybe they heard that there was this vast people group wandering around in the desert with things they could steal from them and relatively defenseless. So they sneak up behind them and attack the weakest among them, the stragglers in the back. So they're attacking God's people. As we think about this in terms of spiritual application, they're attacking God's people and they're presenting an obstacle in the way of God's people getting to where God wants them to be. Similarly, in our journey of faith, there is the world, the flesh, and the devil, all making use of sneaky schemes to try to derail us. Think of Romans 8:13. We find an exhortation there for our fight against sin. We must fight, and victory will only happen by the Spirit. There are these two things that are true at the same time. We must fight, but the only way there's going to be victory is if is as we're depending on the Spirit, and the Spirit is empowering us to fight. So Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You notice what's happening there in that verse? We are responsible to fight. You must put to death the deeds of the body. We're commanded to put some things to death, our sinful deeds. We're exhorted to fight a spiritual battle. It's a fight for our very lives. It's that serious. It's also clear, though, that we fight in the power of the Spirit. This happens by the Spirit. And this leads to the next thing for us to draw from this conflict with the Amalekites, namely, depend on the Lord. So fight the fight of faith. At the same time, depend on the Lord. Fight, but not relying on your own strength to win the battle. Fight in the strength of the Lord. What we see here in Exodus 17, Moses up on the hill with the staff of God raised in the air. This is a symbol of God's presence with his people, a symbol of God's strength empowering his people to fight this battle. Here's the first place we meet Joshua. That's an interesting detail of this chapter. It's the first place Joshua shows up, and his name means the Lord is salvation. That's very fitting, isn't it? The Lord is salvation, Joshua. Moses sends Joshua to gather men to go out and fight Amalek. And then here's the staff again. Moses stands on the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand up in the air. There are various interpretations of what's going on here. And it's somewhat difficult to know what precisely we're supposed to understand from some of these details. What seems clear enough is that the staff of God raised in the air is a picture of the people depending on the Lord's strength to defeat their enemies. When the staff is lowered, the enemy prevails. When the staff is raised, the Israelites prevail. And Moses highlights this in the name that he gives to the altar in verse 15. Did you notice that? The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is on the throne. The Lord will fight the enemy. So we depend on the Lord, looking to him as the banner over our lives. And that's critical to us fighting the fight of faith. In Dante's Inferno, that classic book describing hell, Dante writes about condemned souls who are chasing a banner. They're chasing around, circling around them. This banner is circling around them. They're chasing it and chasing it, but not able to reach it. And it shows the futility of looking to anything other than God as the source of our strength, as where we're finding our identity. And so it raises the question, who or what is the banner over your life? We're all looking to something. We're all worshiping something. We're all finding our identity in something. Where's your identity? And who do you turn to for help? What are you looking to in your life as kind of the ultimate significance of everything you're seeking? What's the banner over your life? We must depend on the Lord. He is our banner. We're in a spiritual battle, and if we're going about that battle in our own strength, we're going to lose. It's crucial that we fight in the strength of the Lord. Well, what does that look like practically? Well, just real quickly, a couple things. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word are primary ways that we depend on the Lord. What are the sins you're battling with in this season of your life? Maybe anxiety is one of them. What do we do with that? What do we do when we feel our chest tightening and just feeling anxious, just feeling worried about various things in life, all the uncertainties that we're facing right now? Well, we can pray. We can begin by praying, by crying out to the Lord for help. Ask him to be near you and to assure you of his presence with you in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of circumstances that would stir up anxiety for us. Prayer. And we look to his word, to verses like Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Or Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Or Psalm 121:1-2. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We can look to those verses, searching God's word for comfort, for reminders of his presence with us. So prayer and the word. And then one last application point and exhortation to us, another thing that emerges from this passage, is to depend on fellow believers. Depend on fellow believers. As we're depending on the Lord, as we're praying to the Lord and looking to his word, we also depend on one another. Here's Moses holding up the staff of God, but he's not able to keep that staff up in the air for very long. Is he? And who could? I mean, have you ever tried to do this? Keep your hands up in the air for more than several minutes? I mean, your arms are going to tire out. I think of parents at a piano recital or a sporting event, and you know, you don't want just the backs of people's heads in front of you as right in the foreground of your video. So you're trying to hold that phone up high to get a good shot. Well, after a few minutes, your arms are going to feel like they're 100 pounds each. Well, that's how Moses is feeling. And yet there's a lot at stake here. When he puts his arms down, the Amalekites start winning. So it's necessary for Moses to keep his arms up, showing they're depending on the Lord and the Lord's strength. But Moses isn't able to do this on his own. He needs the help of Aaron and Hur. He needs those guys on either side of them. What a great picture this is of God's design for how he wants us to live out our faith. Aaron and Hur holding up the arms of Moses as they support one another in their dependence on the Lord. And this brings us right back to that point we looked at earlier about not hardening your heart, and that passage in Hebrews 3 about how we need one another in this, and we need to exhort one another day by day. This is a community project. We need each other as a means of God's grace to his people. We encourage each other. We exhort each other. We support each other. There are going to be times when you need a brother or sister in Christ to speak God's truth to you, to read verses to you, when you're maybe in a place of your heart hardening somewhat and you're not interested in looking to God's word. You're not interested in praying to God for help. But you need a friend to say, hey, here's some verses I'm going to read to you. I'm going to pray for you. We need those exhortations and those rebukes. Times when you'll feel like your faith is weak. Maybe you feel that way right now. You'll need others to come around you and remind you the Lord is the banner over your life. And there will be times, maybe today, when you'll need to reach out and hold up someone else's arms. You'll need to be the one who's texting verses to a friend or calling up someone who's struggling and asking, you know, how are you doing really? How are you doing? How is your anxiety? How are you dealing with those temptations? Look to the Lord as the banner over your life. Look to him. We need to be on both sides of this. We need to let others hold up our arms, and we need to reach out to hold up the arms of others. Well, as we've seen this morning, the Lord is among us. I hope you know that and are assured of that this morning, brothers and sisters. The Lord is among us. Let's never forget that or doubt that. He provides for us what we need, as we saw in the crisis at Massa and Meribah, and he protects us and empowers us to fight the spiritual battles that face us, which was we've seen here in the conflict with the Amalekites. Well, I hope you'll be with us again next Sunday. We'll move on and we'll study Exodus 18 next Sunday. Let me close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness and depth of your word, that we can turn all these different places throughout your word, and we learn these spiritual truths that we need to hear. I thank you for our church family. We're longing to be together again, and we look forward to getting back to that in degrees here in the weeks to come. But God, please continue to minister to us in this time of isolation and a time of trials that could cause much anxiety. But I pray we will look to you. You are the banner over our lives. You are present with us. And we thank you for that. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.